Well, tonight and next Monday, we're going to talk about guilt and repentance. I don't know how far we're going to get through tonight. So whatever we don't get through tonight, we'll pick up next week. And we probably won't get through all of the guilt part. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about guilt. And naturally, you can't talk about that without talking about sin and your relationship with God. But where I'm going with this is I want to help you think through for yourself and for other people around you how guilt impacts horizontal relationships. Because we've already talked about progressive sanctification. We've talked about how to change and grow. And repentance has already been dealt with in track one, repentance towards God. But what I'm talking about tonight and next Monday is going to be some review regarding that. I want to talk about guilt in horizontal relationships and how it tears up a person's soul. And so this is, from a counseling standpoint, this is a very critical topic. And I ache when I watch people struggle with a sense of guilt. And I hope that we can kind of chisel away at some of the issues there. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you because you knew we were a guilty people before you ever created us. And yet you chose to love us and give us an answer for our guilt in Jesus Christ. And we just acknowledge him as Lord and King and sovereign creator, and we also acknowledge him as our hope. And he is our peace. He is our life. We pray tonight that the gospel would be made more clear in clearing our conscience, our understanding of how to deal with this very oppressive state that we find ourselves in. So please, Lord, give me wisdom and help me to be clear in my articulation of guilt. So please bless our time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you just look up on your upper right corner of this slide, we're going to talk about four main things. This describes where we're going in the next three sessions. We're going to talk about guilt, repentance, and forgiveness. The next three sessions. And tonight we're going to talk about guilt. Specifically, we're going to talk about why guilt, why we have it. We're going to define it, what it is, and then we're going to discern it. We'll figure out if I'm guilty, am I not guilty, and then learn how to deal with it. That's a lot to do in an hour and 15 minutes. But we're going to give it a try. Well, I want to talk about first why the results of guilt. Go back all the way to the garden, and you see the results of guilt. Look up here. When you go to the garden, just in your mind's eye, and you think through the process of when Adam sinned, you see this, right? What was the first thing he did when he sinned? He hid. He ran away. How come? Because he was ashamed and embarrassed and disgraced. Guilt brings shame and embarrassment. Just this past weekend, I shared with the first class, I had a conflict with my wife. And I just need to clarify this. It was totally me, nothing to do with her. But when it came time to confess, guess where I was? Shame and embarrassment. I can't believe I got to do this. You know, that's pride, but that's where I'm at. Disgraced. The results of guilt bring shame. It also brings fear, anxiety, condemnation, and isolation. Back at the garden, what happened? Tell me more about Adam's response to his own sin. What did he do?
He
covered himself. What else did he do? That's right. So he ran away, hid, and covered himself. How come? Adam, where are you? What was Adam's response? I was afraid. anxiety. Guilt brings anxiety and isolation. Blame shifting. He blamed his wife. Who else did he blame? Yeah, now, forgive me for this, but I think it's helpful for this sake of the illustration. I'm just uncomfortable pointing. But he said, the woman you gave me. See? That's really, really strong. But I was there. I was there this weekend. Not wanting to take responsibility, blame shift, and finding that animosity towards God. You gave me the wrong woman, you see. Irresponsibility. It's Satan's fault. We don't want to take responsibility for our sin. That's just what guilt does to us. Well, ultimately, guilt brings punishment. And the illustration here is the change. It's just guilt is binding. It's oppressive. And you find someone who's stuck in guilt, and you're going to find a very, very sad individual. Very most likely depressed, most likely angry, frustrated. Well, I believe that a solid biblical understanding of guilt is vital for us to have a relationship with each other. Because if you're not in right relationship with God, if you're guilty before God, you can't live in right relationship with somebody else. Would you agree? If you are not in right relationship with somebody else, can you live in right relationship with God? That's not working either. It binds us, you see. Well, let's define that's why we want to talk about guilt, is because guilt is destructive, and if we're living in guilt that's not been dealt with, it will destroy your soul. Well, what is guilt? Let's define it. Let's start with what guilt is not. Guilt. This is a definition off the internet, just a secular definition of guilt. Guilt is an affective state in which one experiences conflict at having done something one believes one should not have done. Now, I'm going to argue that that is an incorrect definition of guilt. What's affective mean? We talked about it in class before this. Here's the point. It's not defined by feeling, but this definition says it's how I feel. Defines guilt. And I would say that's not what the Bible teaches. Guilt is not a feeling. I remember one of the first times I taught this, a large group of young couples, and I made the statement that somebody asked about how do you deal with guilt feelings, and I remember saying, guilt is not a feeling. And I remember just seeing just a lot of faces. That doesn't describe the way I feel. It doesn't describe my reality. Well, what is guilt if it's not a feeling? Romans 3:19 gives us a picture of what guilt really is. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. That held accountable, and the King James is translated guilty before God. So just based on this one passage, what determines guilt according to this passage? Here, God does. God determines guilt. Guilt is not a feeling. It's not primarily a feeling. It's not first and primarily a feeling. It is something that's determined by a law. Guilt is determined by a law. Where do you get the law? A lawgiver. So guilt is determined by a lawgiver, not by your feelings. This is critical in personal relationships, especially if you have someone who is trying to manipulate you and twist your conscience, if you will, your feelings, and tell you, you know, Paul, I love Paul too. Talking about this, the mom is trying to guilt the kids into behaving. And he said, she says to the kids, just look at your dad, close enough, just look at him, all slumped over, look at him, he used to enjoy coming home. That's trying to manipulate with guilt feeling, you see? Guilt's not a feeling, first and primary. Guilt is a fact. It's a legal position, and it's established by a lawgiver, not by your feelings. So what is guilt? Slide number five. Guilt is a position of culpability. That's the best word that I've come across. Guilt is a position of culpability. And that position is determined by the law. Now, what does culpability mean? It's kind of one of those words like, I can't put words to it. That's what it means. So here's, it's a state of meriting blame or condemnation. These are just lots of different phrases to explain the word culpability. State of meriting blame or condemnation. It is being responsible. Being liable for punishment. Someone who is culpable is at fault. They're in the wrong. They're accountable. They are to blame. Those are all words to describe this word culpability. Guilt is a position of culpability. And that position is declared not by your feelings and not by your understanding, but it's declared by the lawgiver. Romans 1:14 says this, he who doubts is condemned. He's guilty. He's culpable. If he eats. Why? Because he's eating. His eating is not from faith. And whatever's not of faith is sin. The point here is, if you do something, you are culpable. If you break God's law, you're culpable. Regardless of what your feelings are. Any questions? Am I making sense? This is critical in, first of all, obviously in the relationship with God. Critical to know this, but it's also critical in horizontal relationships. Several years ago, I went to Bradley University. And met with a professor there, Bradley. I was in the cabinet making furniture making business at the time, and he was wanting a series of bookshelves made for his college classroom. His name was Rafi Bhattacharya. How many years? Probably 8-10 years ago. But I tell you this story because. I met him. What religion do you think he was? He was Hindu. He was Indian. He was Indian. Bhattacharya. Rafi. Now, we struck up a conversation and immediate friendship. It was just a fun relationship. I'm just thinking, sure Christ, sure Christ, sure Christ. Well, what do you think I did? Oh, what did you mention to the person? He died at the heart. Yeah, let it in paper. Guilt, you see. Now, what do you do with that? And my point is this. A person who has a sense of his guilt, he's not dealing with it. It will actually shrivel him up the rest of his life. He doesn't deal with it. He's going to do something to try and put the fire of guilt out in his soul. And I could do all kinds of things just thinking through that scenario. What do you do with that guilt? It was a horrible feeling, a horrible realization that I refrained from sharing the gospel with him. But that's a position of culpability, and people can remind you of that. In your own relationship with other people, they can remind you of something you have done, either real or imagined. And if you don't know what it is, if you don't define it biblically, if you don't know how to deal with it, they can manipulate you and again, control you and crush your soul. It is very, very important for us to understand how to define it, who says I'm guilty, because then, and only then, can you ever deal with it. Well, guilt, again, is culpability for sin. How do we know that? Well, the scripture teaches all kinds of ways. I just picked a few here. Now, what kind of sin? All wrongdoing is sin, 1 John 5, it says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Break the law and you sin. Culpability comes from breaking God's law. Does that make sense? Said it enough, I think. Romans 4. If there's no law, no transgression. How do you determine guilt? By the law of God. Well, it's not only that. And this is a significant thing for us to keep in mind here. It's not only the law that determines guilt. See? It is, we're guilty by nature. Guilty by nature. Everyone is guilty. David said, I was guilty in the womb. Guilty from birth. So I'm guilty because I break God's law, but I'm also guilty because I am a sinner, by nature guilty, and it brings culpability, you see. Well, then what is sin? So, if guilt is a position of culpability that's determined by a law, and when I break the law, I sin, then what is sin? Yes?
You think of whether it's real or not.
What I was talking about there, Mara, was someone can tell you that you're guilty. Maybe try to make you, maybe try to cover you up some story that makes you both feel guilty and thereby manipulate. That happens in personal relationships all the time. For example, here's a person who has a marriage relationship. Husband and wife, and the husband has a real high desire to be respected, so much so that he sins when he doesn't get his respect. What happens? If you don't respect me, you don't love me, is the retort back. If you don't respect me, you don't love me. So now what I'm doing is creating an imaginary sense of guilt for you, telling you that you're sinning against me because you don't love me. That's not true. That's not true at all. But I'm creating an imaginary sense of guilt for you. I think that couples do that. You see that often, where a person has a high expectation, makes that expectation a must standard, and if you don't meet that standard, then there's an attack and a claim of guilt. And if you don't understand what the Bible says about guilt and how you can determine whether you're guilty or not, that person has you like a puppet. And that's what makes this slide so important. If you're going to get to the heart of guilt, you've got to understand who defines sin and how it's defined in Scripture. Wayne Grudem says this, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God. Now here's the point, in act and in attitude and by nature. I just talked about that. This whole thing of nature is very important because many people think that they're good people. I don't know if you were in my class when I said a woman asked me, it was a stump the pastor Sunday. Remember me saying that? She said, my pastor said we're going to have stump the pastor questions. What should I ask him? And I said, asking why bad things happen to good people. And she told me how he answered it, but he didn't determine, he didn't see the flaw in the question, you see, because there is no such thing as good people. By nature, we're sinners, but we also sin in attitude, and we sin in action. Those are the three ways that we can sin. The nature of sin is selfishness, is often said, but according to Gruden, he says that's really not a biblical definition, and I think he's right. Because not all self-interest is sinful, seeking salvation. I remember when I first came to Christ at 21 years old, I said, you know, I need to look out for myself first and find and get right with God before I worry about my girlfriend. That was a wise choice at that time, putting myself in my own relationship with God first. God seeks his own glory. That's not sinful. Sin, though, brings guilt and culpability, and we have to understand the biblical definition of sin if we're going to understand the biblical definition of guilt. You can tell me all day long, I don't love you. Your kids do that, don't they? Kids will say that often. Well, you don't love me when you don't give them the second helping of ice cream, or when you don't take them to the water park. And you stay home and clean the garage. Oh, you don't love me. Now you can let that sense of guilt manipulate you, or you can define love biblically and say, I'm not guilty of that. You can point fingers at me all day long, but I'm not guilty. Am I making sense? Sin brings guilt, not your opinion. Sin, God's law defines sin, not you, not me. It's very important for me to define guilt and understand that God is the one who defines it. And I have to bring my thoughts into conformity with what God's law says and listen to what he says. I got to preach truth to myself. Well, what does God have to say about sin? I was in Sunday school a year or two ago, and I showed this slide. Now, this is not a very... this makes me guilty. It makes me understand my guilt, I should say. There are four ways to sin. What do I mean by that? I can become culpable for sin in four dimensions. Two general senses. One in presumption, willful rebellion, willful disobedience. I can know. The Bible says don't lie, and I can choose to lie. The other way to sin is in ignorance, just not knowing what the scriptures teach. And I remember as an unbeliever, I was I'm going to guess I was about 21 years old at the time. And I remember learning that drunkards go to hell. That scared me. I didn't know that. At least I had forgotten. That really frightened me. So I was sinning in ignorance. Does that mean I was innocent? Hardly. So I can sin with willful rebellion, or I can sin in ignorance. Speaking of ignorance, I just realized I didn't turn this on. Bear with me a second. I can sin by committing or breaking the law, and I can sin by neglecting the law, by omission. So there's four ways to sin. I can rebel and choose to break a law. I know I shouldn't, but I break God's law. Or I can say, I know I should, but I don't want to. You see the difference? Commission, omission, presumption, rebellion, or commission, omission, in ignorance. Now that covers a lot of bases. And bless his heart, there was a man in the back of my Sunday school class. He looked at this and tears just ran as he began to understand more of what the gospel has to say about how wretched. This is sobering. It ought to
sober us to our toes. Well, yes. Great question. Thanks for asking. They could be in action. They could be in attitude. It says to put off anger. It says to forgive. It says to not be bitter, put off bitterness. So in attitude, to choose to harbor bitterness, for example, would be one way to sin in omission. So that's a great question, Neil. Thanks for asking it. It's not just in action. It's in attitude as well. It could be in thought. And I forgot to print this out, but I have a whole document of ways the Bible defines sin. And if you go all the way back to track one, we talked about sin is universal. Sin is universal. Right here. That's this slide. Sin is universal. Everyone has a sin nature, and everyone sins against God every day. Pastor Bill Good from Faith Baptist Church used to say that we sin thousands of thought sins in a day's time. Universal. Sin is also undeniable. We all have it. Universal, undeniable, and unfamiliar. Unfamiliar. In other words, there's a lot of sin in, that we commit that we're not aware of. The thought of foolishness is sin. The fail to thank God is sin. Psalm 14 says, God is not in the wicked. God is not in their thoughts. The failing to think about God can be a sin. It's unfamiliar. We have a Word document somewhere that defines 50 some ways that the Scriptures teach about sin, and most of them you look at and say, "Wow, I hadn't thought about that one for a long time, or I didn't recognize that one." Well, culpability. We are culpable for sins of ignorance. And just to make the point, I share this passage. If anyone sins, doing one of the things the Lord commands, ought not to be done, though he didn't know it, he's going to bear his iniquity. The Scriptures teach, even though we don't know that we've sinned, we're still culpable for that sin. An example of that would be if you were from the state of Nebraska, for example, and you're used to a speed limit of 75 miles an hour, and you're just cruising through Illinois at 75 miles an hour, and your heart's saying, "I'm innocent." You're thinking you're obeying the law. You're not feeling guilty. And the bloopers come on, and the cop pulls you over. What's he doing? What's he going to do? He pronounces you guilty. How come? Because you have broken a law, even though you weren't feeling guilty, you see. Sin of ignorance still makes you culpable. Well, Romans 14, we already talked about. Hebrews 11, a sin of omission, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's just one example of a sin of omission. But the point here, I just want to offering the slide, is that the sins of omission create culpability. And a lot of people would argue that's not true. Well, how do you discern guilt? Why do we deal with guilt? We want to talk about guilt because it's devastating to human relationships. We want to talk about guilt because it separates from God. We need to define it accurately so we can know how to discern it. So how do we discern guilt? Well, Romans 1 tells us that creation itself helps us understand guilt. Romans 1:19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, is clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, in creation. So here's the point. Creation is one way God confronts us. And it goes on to say, we are without excuse. So we find a confrontation in creation. This is interesting. Look on your own page, slide number 11. The second way that we discern guilt is by the conscience. Romans 2, verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, in the conscience, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So guilt is discerned, or we are confronted by creation. I don't know why that slides up there, but it's supposed to say conscience. Creation, chapter 1, Romans. Conscience, chapter 2. And then God's Word also brings guilt. I don't know why that's doing that. The Word of God, Romans 3:19, says this. Why don't you turn to Romans 3:19? I want you to see that in your Bible. Romans 3:19. If you look in the context of your Bible, it starts in verse 9. What then? My heading in the ESV Bible says no one is righteous. And the point is that Paul makes in chapter 1 is that Jews fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 2, Gentiles are sinners by nature and by act, by attitude, and fall short of the glory of God. And then he, in his logical attorney-type mind, he makes the conclusion, Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners, and then chapter 3 says everybody's a sinner. None is righteous, verse 10. And he makes this point, verse 19, so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would be made culpable or held accountable to God. So the law, the Word of God, brings realization of culpability, according to Romans 3:19 and following. So guilt is determined by creation, by the conscience, by God's Word, and also by the Holy Spirit, John 16:8-9. When He comes, the Holy Spirit, He is going to convict us of sin. So, how do we discern guilt? Not by our feeling, but by just the sheer magnitude of God's creation ought to arrest our thinking and help us understand that there is a God far bigger than we are. The conscience ought to be screaming at us that something is wrong when we miss the mark. And then, of course, God's Word and His Holy Spirit. Well, here's what I want to spend quite a bit of time on now about the conscience, because this is where we especially wrestle in our relationships with God and each other. What does conscience mean? Yeah, Jim? Yeah, that's a great point. Glad you brought it up. The Holy Spirit spoke to me. how do you know He speaks to you? What's the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Is it true that He would never contradict the Scripture? Why is that true? That's right, but why is it true? Right. Yeah, excellent point. So the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance what He's already said. So whenever the Holy Spirit speaks, He uses God's Word. That's how He speaks. These are the words He uses. And so I would argue that the only way you can know if the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to you is if it's Scripture. If it's through the Word of God. Of course, that, of course, depends on how you interpret it too as well, you know. But He speaks through the Scripture.
I don't remember what it is. Holy men of God spoke, if they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit worked through the men of God.
That's right. As they were moved along by the scriptures, carried along by, that's in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We have heard something more sure, the prophetic word. Now think about this. These men saw Christ transfigured, and they heard a voice of God, and they said, yeah, that we had an experience. We heard God's audible voice, but what's more sure? The written word of God, you see? More sure than actual experience. That's 1 Peter. And it goes on to say, you would do well to pay attention to the written word of God like you would a candle in a very dark place. Pay attention to the written word. And it says this, knowing this first of all, I'm reading from chapter 1, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means carried along by the Holy Spirit literally is like wind carries a sailboat in the sails. That's the metaphor being used here. And so these are breathed out words from God himself. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. These are breathed out words of God. And there's an old hymn that says, what more can he say than to you he has said? When the Holy Spirit speaks, he speaks through Scripture. He brings these to remembrance. And so when God speaks, he uses what he says here. Jude says this. He calls this the faith once delivered. I believe the word is complete. And God, if God were going to talk to us right now, if you're going to call him and ask him a question, he would tell you to turn to chapter and verse. I've already said it. This is what I've already said. Turn to it. I've told you everything you need to know. Jesus said that, right? He said, everything that Father told me, I told you. Paul said, I kept back nothing that was profitable. Acts 20:20. We've been told everything we need to be told in Scripture. When the Holy Spirit speaks, he uses Scripture. And that's the only way you can know if God's speaking. Jim, more to add to that? Great, great point. If the Holy Spirit's speaking, he's speaking through Scripture. He's bringing it to remembrance. Chris, you made that point. Yeah. Yeah. Very excellent point, Tom. Yeah. Yeah. What else does the Scripture say about wanting a sign from God? You wicked? Only sign you're going to get is one that's already been given. The sign of the prophet Jonah. 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture was breathed out by God. Same thing that 1 Peter is talking about. Carried along, Holy Spirit carried along. We've got a Word of God that's robust and complete that speaks to us. And that's how we discern guilt, is what he has said in Scripture. Now, your conscience operates along with this, and I want you to understand this. Because this is where people get confused between Holy Spirit and conscience and what's right and what's wrong. What is a conscience? As we discern guilt when our conscience is working, we must understand how the conscience works. Well, what is it? I'm on slide 12. The Greek word for conscience means co-perception. The word conscience, break it apart, conscience. Con is knowledge, to be together. Thank you. Science has to do with knowledge. To know together is what it means. Conscience is to know together. So the conscience gives us an innate ability for the heart to know together with an objective standard. And I'll illustrate that in a minute. The conscience is a guilt meter. And it compares our morality to our ethic. And the word morality is describing your actual behavior, morality, your moral, right? Ethic is what ought to be. The ethic is the standard. Your morality is how you behave yourself. Ethic is standard, morality is behavior. And the conscience compares the two. It's an internal judgment of what's right and wrong. And it decides on the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of our own actions and affections. Instantly approves or condemns them. This is Webster. Chris? That's a great point. We're going to unpack what that looks like. That's why it's so important to understand how it works. You're right. The conscience can be seared. Well, what is it? How does it work? It is, the conscience is designed as an indicator of danger, like radar. it's like pain to the body. several years ago, we were on vacation. I'd been feeling sick. And this was sometime in January. I was feeling sick, and I remember just telling Janelle, I feel like I got poison in me. And I just felt just really bad. I never had anything like it. Just felt bad. Just toughed it out. Went for a couple of weeks or so, and kind of got a little better. We went on vacation. We flew out to family in Connecticut, and I'm not feeling the best, and we get there, and I started feeling really bad. Bad enough that we got a plane ticket early and came home, and I was in bed on vacation. I kept saying, I feel like there's poison in me, and don't go to the doctor. There's no point in going to the doctor. So 3 weeks go by, and now I'm at a Faith Baptist conference, my first one. And, I've been looking forward to this. It's Wednesday, and I'm starting to feel really bad again. Wednesday night, I was so bad, I couldn't even sit up straight. Thursday, I tough it out. I'm going to stick this out. I got to go till Friday. On the way home, I am so sick, I just can hardly stand it. The guy driving doesn't know it. I'm not telling anybody. 6 o'clock that night, I went to the ER, to the prompt care, and the guy says, you get to the hospital right away. You have a ruptured appendix. Now, I've had leaky appendix for weeks, and then it finally burst. You see? Pain was telling me something was wrong, and I was ignoring it. Nearly died. I spent 10 days in the hospital, and then came home for 3 and went back for 5 more, and the doctor said if you'd have had this 2 years previous, you'd have been dead. Because they had new medication that they didn't have. It was that close. Why? Because I was ignoring the pain sign, you see, and the conscience is screaming at us, and when we stuff it or ignore it, guess what? Our soul suffers. It's a warning system like pain to the body. And then but it informs you based on your belief system, and this is where it goes south. Your belief system must be trained to think biblically. Otherwise, your conscience is going to misinform you. Now, the conscience also must be cleared in order for you to have intimacy with God. Remember, we talked about that. And it also has to be cleared in order for you to have intimacy with other people. You see this in with relationships when a spouse has been unfaithful. You hear this. Or a spouse will say, I could tell something was wrong. I could just tell something was wrong. And then finally it comes out. Well, when the conscience is screaming at you, you can't have an intimate relationship with someone where you're guilty of some kind of infraction. Well, how does it work? How does this warning system work? God designed the conscience to plead with us to do what we believe is good and right, and warn us to stay away from what we believe is wrong. Romans 2, the conscience bears witness. The conscience stands over us with absolute authority. Well, slide 15. Let's go to J.I. Packer says this, the cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Can I get away with it safely? Expedience asks the question, is it political? Am I going to gain from it? Vanity says, is it popular? But the conscience asks, is it right? Is it right? And I think you get the point. The conscience is always asking the question, am I guilty or not? Am I guilty or not? Am I guilty or not? Well, how do I understand how to make that make sense of it? Well, it defines an objective standard. Let me illustrate it this way. John MacArthur writes this about this story in his book, The Conscience. And much of what I'm sharing with you comes from his book, on The Vanishing Conscience. In November of 1983, an Avianca 747 jet liner crashed into a mountainside on approach in Spain, killing over 180 people. The cockpit voice recorder revealed that just before the crash, a computerized English warning system kept saying, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the pilot's voice comes on and says, shut up, gringo, and you hear silence. He turns off the warning system. And seconds later, they smash into the side of the mountain. See, the warning system was working properly, telling them, and he turned it off. Your conscience, I believe our conscience works the same way. It's warning us of some impending danger. And it operates on some kind of an objective standard, like the mountain. Here's the standard. The mountain's in front of you. And it's screaming. It measures itself against the standard. So the conscience looks at a standard, measures the ethic, if you will, measures your moral, and determines, are you reaching the moral? Are you reaching the ethic? Are you living there? Like the flight path, and then it comes to a conclusion. If the standard was kept or violated. And in this case, the conclusion was we're on collision course and they were therefore guilty. See? And it was telling them, guilty. So the conscience is going to say we're guilty or not guilty, one or the other, based on the objective standard. You with me so far? Well, a properly functioning conscience regarding original sin is going to do this. It's going to read the scriptures and say all men are sinners. Romans 6:23, and are condemned to hell. The measure? I'm a sinner. Not long ago, someone was confronted with this. I watched this happen. It was just a glorious, humbling experience where someone saw themselves in light of God's word and looked up and said, I'm a big sinner. How do you say that? It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will ever, ever say that. That's one of those moments where you recognize that He's here. He, the Holy Spirit, is here. I watched it happen. An amazing conclusion. The conclusion, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And the conscience helps us, when it's working correctly, can deliver us then. See, if you don't stop there, at the guilt part, if you don't stop there, if you follow through with the gospel, you are now delivered from it. You see? We're going to talk about how to deal with that next time. How to deal with guilt. And how to be free from it. So being confronted with sin is a good thing. It's an act of God. It's an act of mercy. Don't you know the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. A properly functioning conscience is man's judgment of himself according to God's judgment of him. That's a properly functioning conscience. And it motivates us to confess our sin and moves us towards God to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. That's when a conscience is working correctly. that make sense? Now when we, and here's an example, actually, they heard the ethics standard and they said, we're guilty. What do? That's the way God has designed our conscience to work. So we recognize the standard, we recognize our performance, and we run to God for help to deal with the guilt. And that produces a clear conscience when we deal with it biblically and repent and ask for forgiveness. And you see this right here in John chapter 8. The Pharisees and the woman caught in adultery, same people, same situation of guilt. One dealt with it, the others didn't. One left with a clear conscience, the other one's left condemned. You see that? From John chapter 8. Remember the scene? All right, let's look at now. Here's the illustration. Here's the conscience at work, operating on a standard. The question is, which of three standards are you going to operate by? The courtroom of the heart is like the conscience declaring whether or not you're guilty or not. Whose standard do we live by? Well, it could be like this, and I see this often in relationships where the Scrooge conscience shows up. Someone who's got a conscience that's very cruel, very merciless, very rigid, unattainable standard. We call them perfectionists. We call them anorexic. Those are kind of people that have unrealistic standards. And when they fail to meet them, that conscience just drives that soul into oppression. That's the cruel, rigid legalist that says something like this: if I don't achieve this certain level of performance, if I don't get all A's, if I don't perform absolutely flawlessly in my work today, I'm an absolute failure, and I'm no good. I'm worthless, and God doesn't love me. If I'm not perfectly flawless in my behavior today, God won't love me. Well, how does that work? It turns the soul into a dried-up prune, because there's no way that we can win God's love. Can't be done. Cannot be done. That's the hard driving conscience that says, if I'm not flawlessly perfect, if I'm not absolutely right all the time, whatever, you name the standard, I'm a failure. There's no hope in that. But if you don't do something about this, you end up in all kinds of difficulty. The other side of it is that there's license. There's just no limit whatsoever. There's I can do whatever I want. I had a friend right out of high school, that his mom told him that what is right is what you think is right. And so he grew up with this belief system that if whatever he thought was right was correct. Now, his conscience worked fine. It worked fine, but it had a wrong standard. See, this standard over here is you can sin boldly. There's license to sin, and it doesn't matter. And his conscience never screamed at him. He was just doing it. He was operating by the standard he was taught. Does that make sense? He never knew how guilty he was. He never felt guilty. And I would argue that all of us slide back and forth between these two from day to day. Sometimes we say, oh, it's not that important. And other times we go overboard in this sense. So we can have a rigid, cruel conscience, or we can have a liberal conscience that just muddies the lines or just erases the lines altogether. The third option is I can have a biblically informed conscience. Now, remember, conscience, right? Knowledge held jointly with another. The knowledge I hold is either with this standard or a combination, or this one. And that's why it's so important to understand what God's word has to say. The courtroom of the heart, when it's functioning correctly, is always asking the question, is it true? Remember that my grandson, is it true? Is it true? A biblically informed conscience is going to affect your emotion. I want you to see the relationship between conscience and emotion here. Because there is emotion with the conscience. There is emotion with guilt. But the awareness of guilt or condemnation produces all kinds of emotion. It doesn't matter which standard it works by. If your conscience is telling you you're guilty, you're going to experience one or more of these emotions. Fear and anxiety, we already talked about it. Shame, disgrace, depression, despair, regret, anguish, anger, hatred, vengeance. Those are all emotions that I picked out of people in the scriptures that I saw that were guilty. But we call this the emotion of guilt. And I would argue that there's all kinds of emotion, and there's this sense of weight. But guilt is not first and foremost a feeling, it's a position. Any questions? Am I making sense? So a clear conscience, what is a good conscience? Now, Chris talked about having a seared conscience. I want to talk a little bit about conscience and how you can clear it and what the Bible has to say about that in dealing with guilt. A clear conscience is one that's good or pure or purged. Results in joy and hope and freedom and contentment and happiness and well-being, a sense of peace. Timothy talked about the goal of his counsel is pure heart and a good conscience. This is you watch this with a child who is struggling with guilt. Let's say an 8-year-old. This happened. Our grandson was about 5 and a half at the time, and he was I didn't know this, but he was throwing a fit in the bathtub, and Mama Janelle was trying to get him to settle down so she could give him a bath. And she said something about God, him being displeasing to God. Well, about a half hour later, Brock and I are playing in the living room. And just out of nowhere, he stops and he looks at me and he says, Papa, is God mad? That little conscience was still working on him, and he was still worried, you see. He hadn't quite cleared his conscience. And I didn't know what had happened, so I didn't know where that question came from. Now, I don't know the details, but I would argue this, that if you take a child who has violated God's law and has a sense of his guilt, he knows he's culpable, and you discipline that child, and you spank that child, and then you bring that, do it biblically, then you bring that child up on your lap, and you say, I love you, and I want you to understand that you displease God, but I forgive you, and we're going to grow from this, and I love you. That child is going to jump off your lap with a clear conscience and go on. But the child who always gets away with his sin, you're going to see an angry, frustrated, rebellious child who's guilty and doesn't know what to do with his guilt. He doesn't have it cleansed, you see? And that's why when you go to bed, that's why the Bible says don't go to bed angry. When you go to bed with your spouse and you've got unresolved conflict, you haven't cleared your conscience between the two of you. And you can't come together that way. Clearing conscience is done. We're going to talk about that next week, exactly how we can go about doing that. But the goal is a good conscience, and a good conscience can be purged of our sin by confession. Well, why can't I clear my conscience? Let's talk about that for a little bit. An unbeliever has an unclear or a soiled conscience, and the Bible talks about it this way, an evil conscience, a defiled conscience, or a seared conscience. The Bible refers to an evil conscience. That's one that's condemning and will continue to condemn. The rich man's conscience is still condemning him. A defiled conscience is one that's unable to accurately warn of sin. And that's this right here. Unable to warn. It's not properly informed. A seared conscience is what Chris was talking about. It's completely rendered insensitive. I got a friend that's going to have surgery and have nerve endings burnt. Why is that? That nerve tells him something's wrong in his body, but they can't fix it, so they're just going to burn the nerve ending. That's what a seared conscience is. And my friend, unfortunately, the one whose mom said anything goes, died in a head-on motorcycle accident with a seared conscience. Never came to a saving knowledge that I know of. Unable to be touched or respond by the knowledge of sin any longer. Well, slide number 24. A believer's conscience. There's different ways of a believer's conscience is described in Scripture. Defiled, again, soiled by sin. Weak, and this is the one that we typically see, is uninformed of biblical truth or unexercised. It's not being exercised. They're not thinking about things. A callous one. That's repeated exposure to sin and failure to repent and walk in the light, according to 1 John 1, 8-10. Different kinds of consciences. But what is a defiled conscience? Number 26. This is a believer who, over a period of time, just continues to sin and isn't repentant. Well, it can be purged by faith and repentance, by asking for forgiveness. A defiled conscience must be cleansed and purged through repentance and faith. the conscience is defiled because of a misunderstanding of the Word of God. The four ways to sin. Sinning by ignorance can be defiled. We can be defiled by sinning in rebellion. And we can also have a plain lack of understanding of what God's Word means. I didn't realize that. There's all kinds of that kind of discovery as people grow. That is a weak conscience. And this is what I want to finish with this. Time's running out. Due to ignorance or lack of exercise. A person who isn't informing their conscience with Scripture, isn't aware of a definition of sin, and has other people around them telling them they're guilty when they're not. A weak conscience typically chooses worldly sorrow. They just grieve over their sin, but they don't deal with it. They're just sad they got caught or sad of consequences, but they're not repentant towards God or towards the other person. A weak conscience tends to condemn themselves or other people and don't go to God for answers. I'm so bad. I can't believe I did this. I'm such a failure. You get those kinds of thought processes going with a weak conscience. It confines oneself and creates a personal gospel. That's the perfectionist that creates a personal set of standards that says, unless I meet these expectations and meet them the way I define them and meet them as often as I say you should, you're stuck. That's the weak conscience that defines what's right without informing them, their conscience with Scripture. And they're controlled by condemnation, fear, and self-sacrifice. As a person who's anorexic, for example, will say, I must eat a certain amount of calories. I must have a certain body image. I must have a certain weight. And when I fail in those areas, then there's punishment to be had. That's a self-defined gospel. weak conscience. It needs to be it needs to be informed biblically due to ignorance or lack of exercise. Must reject the old standard. A weak conscience has to reject the old standard and learn and embrace biblical standards. And I would tell you that a person who's been here very long, this is not an easy process. This takes a lot of prayer, a lot of help from other people, and a lot of gracious patience from those of us around them. Those who have knowledge have the responsibility to lovingly avoid offending the weak brother as they help the weak person grow. That's really a critical piece here. If you know a biblical standard and you see someone living like in that real cruel set of standards, it's very important to walk them slowly and lovingly to find and understand a biblical standard. That takes time, a long time sometimes. And if a person says that you shouldn't eat meat, if you eat meat, you're sinning, or if you eat meat, you don't love me, then don't eat meat until you help them understand that eating meat is an offense towards God. Be patient. Am I making sense? That's a hard one. But people with weak consciences are weak because they either don't understand or they haven't practiced it. And you have to walk them through graciously and slowly. You try and force a person like that, you'll crush them. A defiled conscience is a result of weakness or limited understanding. And a belief that one is guilty because of believing on biblical standards. I've been saying that. That's the anorexic. That's the bulimic. That's the perfectionist. That's the person that's stuck condemning themselves because they haven't met a certain expectation. A lot of times, people are forcing themselves into a mold that God doesn't create. People need help to see that. Romans or 1 Corinthians 8 talks about meat and idols. Well, and then there's the callous conscience. That's a person that just keeps sinning and just doesn't care anymore. And believers can be that way. It's hard to discern sometimes between a believer and an unbeliever. And according to Ephesians 4, believers can act and think like Gentiles. Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. And some believers can act like unbelievers. But there's an awful lot of unbelievers that act like believers. And Jared Higbee says this in his counseling ministry. He's involved with Harvest Chapel up in Chicago. He says, we evangelize Christians all the time. And he says, we bring Christians to Christ all the time. The point is, a lot of people are in the church and call themselves Christians that aren't Christians. Misinformed conscience, if you will. That's a pretty exciting experience to have a person who believes they're a Christian actually come to Christ. Oh, is that fun? That's exciting. Well, this whole conscience thing is of critical importance, again, because if you think you're guilty when you're not, you're going to do all kinds of unbiblical things to deal with the feelings that you have, and those emotions are powerful. If you think you're not guilty and you are, then what? You can't walk in joy, you're not in fellowship with God, and you can't have assurance. That's 1 John. If you're guilty and don't know it, this is why the legalistic church the legalistic Christian is stuck in such dangerous places. Because they'll define sin very narrow. And all of these other ways that God defines as sin, they're not seeing it. And 1 John says, if you're living in unconfessed sin, not walking in the light, 1 John says you can't have joy, you can't have fellowship, and 1 John 5 says you can't have assurance. And you talk to a person like that, and that's a miserable place to be. Why is that? Because they define sin so narrow that, again, their conscience isn't working. But then there's the other person who recognizes guilt and refuses to accept God's forgiveness. And that person sees the standard, sees the ethic, and sees their morality and recognizes there's a huge gap. They're stuck. They don't do anything about it. Let me close with this illustration. Several years ago, I was asked to go to the Pekin courthouse. A distraught mother called. Her 14-year-old daughter was this daughter I had been involved with this family a little bit off and on. This daughter was forever getting into trouble, serious trouble, and she had spent quite a bit of time over in Peoria in the juvenile detention center. Well, she had been there long enough and done enough in the jail that they were going to convict her and send her off to adult prison at 14 years old. And mom was, she was going to do anything to make this not happen. So I get to the courthouse, they're asking me to come as a character witness, like I'm going to help. But I went for moral support, and I got there, and this young lady was, she was probably this tall and probably hardly 110 pounds. But she had ankle chains, and she had her chain around her waist, and her wrist was handcuffed to the chain, like you see in a movie. And her wrists and ankles were raw from rubbing. She'd been in those chains long enough that her ankles were bloody. And of course, she was very afraid. And we're standing, she and I and the mom were standing in the middle of the court hallway. We did not know what was going on, but the courtroom doors opened to the side, and out comes her attorney, comes right up to this young lady, and she said, I met with the judge. Now, we were waiting for the attorney to come. Did not know that the attorney had already been in the courtroom. She said, I've talked to the judge, and the judge has declared you innocent. You're free to go. Imagine what she did. She had the strangest look of confusion on her face. It's like, how can that be? You know why? Because her conscience was working. And she was comparing her morality to the standard. And she knew she was guilty. And she knew she deserved to go to prison. Now, how long do you think that lasted? Yeah, like a second and a half. There was this confused look on her face, like, and you could just see, she ran that voice over in her mind two or three times, and then she went like this to the guard. She went like that, held her wrist out to the guard, and before I could hardly think, she was out of sight and gone. And that is what is important for you and me to understand about the gospel. The gospel tells us that we, in fact, deserve to be sent off. But the gospel says, no. See, your attorney, your defense attorney, has been in the courtroom, and he pronounces you innocent. And it's by faith we can turn and say, I'll accept his payment, and I will gladly go free, even though I don't deserve it. Do it, you see. Those chains were gone and off that gal, and she was out of sight in no time. Never said a word to me. It was gone. You can do the same thing with your own guilt, and you can have your own guilty conscience cleansed with God and with each other as you confess your sins on a daily basis and clear it and come back in unison, unity with each other and with God. That's critical. Next week, we're going to talk about how to make that happen in personal relationships, but it can't until we see the glory of the gospel this way. Be running to God when your conscience is screaming at you. Run to God and beg Him for forgiveness. And then turn and let Him unlock you. And run.